Good morning. We're glad to be back in Tennessee. Had a good flight back. A little hectic at the airport. Actually, quite a bit hectic at the airport. It's real busy in Phoenix, Arizona, as the Shannon can tell you. We're really glad to be back. Well, we have endured yet another election. And what an election this one has turned out to be. And it looks like it's still going to go on for a little while longer, it appears. Got a feeling it's fixing to end, though. It's going to have to. They can only do this for so long. There are legal battles going on in court, trying to get the results of this election to go one way or the other. One side claims that the election wasn't fair. The other side claims it was absolutely fair. And the battle continues. People even claim that there is evidence of election fraud that occurred during this election. I mean, you know, we live in the United States of America, the greatest nation on earth. This nation has even been called the last stronghold of democracy and freedom. And the politicians of this nation has stooped to the level of some third world country that you only hear about on the news. And have tried to not only overturn the election results of the previous election 4 years ago, but have attempted to put in place the man that they want to be president. Of course, from their own party, by fraudulent methods instead of the way that the founding fathers of this nation intended it to be. Of course, by the votes. But people have created ways around our Constitution to be able to do things that they want done, no matter what the laws is that it breaks or who it hurts. And that's exactly what we see going on in the political world today. You watch any news, and it's hard to watch news anymore. It's getting pretty sickening. And that's what's happening in this election that we're right in the middle of right now. And so what does all that mean? What that means is that there is no way for anyone to have a fair election in this nation ever again. Because somebody will figure out a way that they can cheat and have people put into office without the consent or the vote of the American people. And why all of this? Why all the cheating, lying, deception that people do during these elections? Well, it's because a lot of politicians don't care what the American people want because they think that they know better than anyone else does. They think that the way that they want things done is better than what anyone else thinks that the thing should be done. And this could be for, you know, various amount of reasons, but I think the biggest reason for this is power and money, or simplify that, greed. It's pure greed. And what is greed? Greed is the result of the get way of life, because it's all about what you can do for me, what can I get out of it. And I don't care what you have to do to get me what I want. It's just Satan's way of life, the get way. It's the opposite of God's way of life, the way of give. And it doesn't matter to them if their politics destroys this nation. The only thing that they can see is, well, what can I get out of it? How good will it be for me? How much money is this thing going to make me? Satan has done a good job of blinding the people with greed. And this sort of thing's been going on for a long time. It's been going on for ages because greed's been around for ages. And no matter who wins this election, it's not going to end. It's just going to keep going and going and getting worse and worse. And then the next time, maybe someone will come up with a better way to deceive people, so that they can implement their viewpoints and their way of life, even if the people don't want it. Because if the American people elected their own leaders, and these leaders that they elected, they make certain laws, then guess what? The people that elected those politicians have to obey those laws, or they might find themselves in jail for disobeying. And that is power. That's power. When politicians make laws and people have to obey them or face a penalty, that is power. And people crave power just as much or even more than they crave money. Money and power is the world's politics. And I'm sure you all have noticed this is something, talking about world's politics, that has crept into the church. The world's politics. And not only that, but some people in the church creating their own politics within the boundaries of the church. And this is nothing new. This is not something that just happened. Politics in the church has been around for as long as the church has been around. But is this something that God's people should take part in? Should they be participating in the world's politics or creating their own politics within the church? Because we all know that sort of thing causes two things in the church, division and strife. Ever wonder why there's so many splits in God's church? It all comes down to just simple politics. That's what we found ourselves right in the middle of here recently. Even a little small group like ours finding itself right in the middle of worldly politics that was brought into the church. And then what happened? More division. And that's exactly what we're told not to do in God's church. Well, let's go have a look and see exactly what the Bible does say about division in God's church. You'll turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. That you may be with one mind and one mouth. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Can we be of one mind when the church is so divided? Of course we can. Live in peace. Is there peace when there is division? Absolutely not. And the God of love and peace will be with you. God is a God of love and peace, not division and strife. And what are we supposed to do? Be converted. Be more like God. Love and peace. Now, if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy. Your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Today, the church is divided. What conduct do people have with one another because we're divided? It's not very good, is it? We don't conduct ourselves very well at all with people that are in certain groups. People that are not in our group. And again, keep in mind, I'm talking about the church as a whole. I'm not talking about our one little particular group. The church as a whole. How does one group conduct itself in the presence of another group today? Maybe not very good. And that makes me think of the time that we were supposed to meet at the meeting hall across the interstate because we couldn't meet here. And we had everything set up. And some people from another group walked in. And they were told that they were meeting there instead of us. Well, they told us what group they were with. We told them what group we were with. And then after that exchange, it got a little awkward. They wouldn't hardly even communicate with us. Didn't even much want to look at us. They just want us to get our stuff and get out, which is what we did. We found another place to meet. And why that awkwardness of two different groups being at the same place at the same time? It's division. Even though we were all in God's church, it's very evident that we were not of one mind, but we were very divided. And this is what God tells us to not be, divided. Okay, now going back to Philippians, the same verse. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The church is not striving together very much, is it? But instead, we are striving to be separate from one another. We're not striving together for the faith of the gospel. We all want to have the faith of the gospel. We just don't care if the other guy has it or not, just as long as we have it ourselves. We are striving to be divided. And one more scripture, and then we'll move on from this. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. There we have one mind again. Having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. All of these things perfectly describe what God's church is not today as a whole. Do we have compassion for one another? Mr. Howard spoke about having compassion for one another last week. Do we love as brothers? Are we tender-hearted and courteous to one another? Does this describe the ways that any of the groups have for each other in God's church? I haven't seen it yet. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist. I just haven't seen it yet. Well, not much of it, put it that way. And why not? Why do people in God's church today, people in other groups that is not their own, have this animosity toward each other? It's just division. It's division. We are told to not have division, but have unity. And we all know that there is no unity in God's church today. Absolutely no unity. Why? What's the reason that there is no unity in God's church? Again, because of politics. And why is there so much politics going on in the church now? There's two reasons, two main reasons. One, there is no one leader leading God's people like there was when Mr. Armstrong was alive and led God's church. And what you do have are many, many people that want to lead God's church. And people don't want to seem to look to Jesus Christ to lead them, but they want a man to lead them instead. Israelites in the wilderness, they had that same attitude. And two, we're all carnal, all of us. We still have carnal minds. We tend to want to look at the physical things and not the spiritual things. With these two things working together, carnal mind and no leadership, working against God's church, the end result is going to be politics and division. And that's what we see today in God's church as a whole. And then what does no unity and division in God's church, what does that cause? The byproduct of this is bitterness and even hatred toward one another, to the point to where people in one group can't even communicate with people in another group because they've been told by the leadership in the groups that that other group is part of the apostate church just because they're not in their one particular group. Nothing but division caused by politics in the church. And who's the real one behind all this politics that's causing division? It's just Satan. What's another byproduct of politics in the church? What else does that cause? Well, one thing that I'm sure everyone has noticed, God's people being judgmental of one another or judging one another. And the leaders, the shepherds, they're teaching this. They're teaching the flock to do this to each other. They're teaching God's people to be judges over each other. Well, we can't do that. We're told to not judge one another. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And this is the head of God's church telling us this. This is our high priest. Now, how can we be obedient to Jesus Christ and God the Father if we're judgmental over each other? We can't. But that's exactly what's happening in God's church today. People judging each other. They're judging one another. Now, the people of the world do that. God's people are not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be separated. We're supposed to be different from the world. And we are being disobedient if we do that. So why do so many people in God's church, why do they do that to each other? Why is this thing being taught to God's people by the shepherds? Again, division caused by politics in the church. Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'll turn there. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be in your ruin. So who is our judge? Who is the judge over the whole house of Israel? It's not me and you. Therefore, I will judge you, says the Lord God. O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. God is our judge, every one of us. And he will judge us according to our ways, or like it says in many other places, according to our works. We don't judge each other according to our works. That's not our job. That's beyond the boundaries of our authority. But that's what is being taught in God's church by a whole lot of people. I had a pastor tell me one time about this man in the church, a little example of this, that this is the pastor telling me this, you can't believe anything that guy says. In other words, what he was saying was that guy is nothing more than a liar. And you know why he said that about him? Because this guy told the pastor that him and his family were traveling to the feast that year. Well, on the way to the feast, and he was traveling to the feast, he was on his way, his father died. And he had to turn around and go back home to take care of that situation. Him and his family missed the feast. They didn't get to go. And because of that, the pastor told that you couldn't believe anything that that guy said. Because he said he was coming, and he didn't. So what actually happened was, pastor was irritated with the guy because of this emergency that came up. And he couldn't make it to the feast. So, in retaliation, he told that the guy was a liar. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with this whole situation. But what was the outcome of that? One, the pastor was irritated with the guy and therefore judged him. Two, he wrongly accused the guy to others in the congregation. And three, by doing all of this, again, to the others in the congregation, he was teaching them that judging someone in God's church is the right thing to do when you're aggravated with them. And that's not even to mention the character assassination that happened. And that is not God's way. That is not the way that Christ treated people. And that's not the way that he taught us to treat each other. But that's the kind of thing that's happening in God's church today. Why? Politics. Nothing more than politics being brought into God's church. Let's look at one good example of politics in the church. We'll be hearing a lot about the death of Jesus coming up in the next few months with the approaching Passover season in the spring, and that's going to be coming up pretty quick, believe it or not. It'll be here before you know it. There was a lot of church politics going on in Jesus' time. Let's have a look at this for a minute. And everyone knows the story about Jesus and the Pharisees. This is nothing new to anybody. But have you looked at it with politics and the church in mind as you look at this story? Because that's what was going on. The Pharisees were all powerful in Jerusalem at that time. They were, I guess you could say, the ruling party. They held the seat of Moses. When people had problems, the Pharisees heard the problem and they made a decision on it. What they said, the Jews did. They even had the power to condemn and even put to death. Now, when they saw Jesus and what he was doing and the reaction that the Jews had of him, they were starting to listen to him and starting to follow him. The Pharisees became very concerned because this man Jesus could potentially gain a lot of power over the Jews and maybe even inspire an uprising against the ruling party there in Jerusalem, the Pharisees. Or, in other words, they started to see Jesus as a potential threat to them, a threat on their powerful positions in the church. So now they begin to watch Jesus and question everything that he did. Because remember, he could become a political threat to them someday. So one day Jesus healed a man that couldn't walk. And you all know the story. Some men lowered him down. He was on his bed and they lowered him down from the roof of a house because he couldn't get to Jesus to be healed because of all the people that had gathered around. And this story is found in Luke chapter 5. If you want to turn over there and follow, I'm just going to paraphrase this story. When Jesus saw their faith, in verse 20, he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." When the Pharisees saw this, they immediately began reasoning among themselves and said, "Who is this that speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So now this situation of Jesus healing a crippled man that couldn't walk turned into a situation of Jesus being criticized and being accused by the Pharisees. Now, why did they do that? Because they were starting to see a potential power that this man Jesus could possibly wield. He was healing people and even forgiving their sins. What was he thinking? He should know better than to do stuff like that. He should know that the Pharisees are the ones with all the power. So you see how easy politics can creep into the church. So now they're really keeping an eye on this Jesus guy. He has to have some nerve doing the things that he's doing. So after this incident, Jesus saw the tax collector Levi in verse 27. He told Levi to follow me. And so Levi did. He rose up, he left everything he had, and followed Jesus. And later, Levi gave Jesus a great feast at his own house, at Levi's own house, where there were other tax collectors and some other people there. And Jesus and his disciples, they sat down to eat with all these people. And immediately, the Pharisees started complaining and then started asking them, "Why are you all sitting down to eat with these tax collectors and all these sinners? And why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast often and make prayers while your disciples eat and drink?" See, now they're just looking for anything that they don't like so they can accuse. And that's exactly the same thing that goes on in the world's politics today. Someone runs for president, they try to dig up any little thing that they can to dig up on him, to assassinate his character. And then after this, in chapter 6, was the incident of Jesus and the disciples plucking the heads of grain in the grain field and eating them. And of course, the Pharisees started accusing them of working on the Sabbath. And so now it's just one thing after another. Anything that they can find to accuse Jesus of, and all of this political play leads them to decide that, well, they're just going to have to kill this guy, Jesus, in order just to get rid of him, because he's not going anywhere. And we see this in John chapter 5 in verse 16. And not only was it just the Pharisees, but now the Jews also wanted to kill him. So now they're trying to figure out a way that they can kill Jesus and get away with it. They've already decided they got to kill him. And we see that in Matthew chapter 26, if you'll turn over there. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. Matthew chapter 26, verse 3. Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. I know I butchered that name. And plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Can't do this thing during the feast. You'll cause a riot. But they knew that they had to play this thing out just right in order to get away with it, because they knew he was innocent. They knew he didn't do anything to deserve death. But yet, they had to get rid of him somehow, once and for all. And have a look at John chapter 3. Believe it or not, the Pharisees even knew. They knew Jesus was sent from God. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Can you believe that? The politics was so bad in that church at that time that they wanted and sought to kill Jesus, even knowing that he was sent from God himself to do a work. And that's exactly what they did a little bit later. They killed Jesus because they saw him as a political threat to them. Now, I don't know if politics in the church could get any worse than that. That's pretty bad. To hate someone so bad that you plot to kill them, even knowing that God sent them. I just can't hardly fathom that. And this is a great example of why we cannot allow politics to creep in. Because politics in the church is inspired by Satan for the sole purpose to divide and to destroy God's church and God's people. And it's that simple. And we have to be very careful and watchful, because politics has a way of creeping in the church without ever being seen, without anyone ever knowing it. Satan is very crafty. He's devious and very patient. We have to sleep every night, but Satan doesn't. Now, I started writing this sermon with the world's politics in mind, and of course, I got off on this, and the more I wrote, the more I wrote about politics in the church, which is what I've been talking about up till now. But there's another type of politics I also want to talk about, and that's the politics of the world, which I mentioned at the very beginning until I got off on this other thing. And I wanted to talk about both types because they're basically the same thing, and they come from the same place. So now I want to talk about politics in the world, because I think that we all have a good understanding of politics in the church. I don't think we have to beat that dead mule very much longer. I think all of us have been caught up in politics in the church at some point or another in our lives. So now I want to answer the question. Should we get involved in the world's politics? Because that's what the world, or this nation's right in the middle of right now, big political mess. Should we become involved in that? Because some in God's church think so and even teach that it's okay. And the churches of the world, they all do teach that. Now, we can all agree that this presidential election that's still ongoing looks to be somewhat of a joke. And it's not hard to see that this thing has just become a great big circus. And just that in itself should be enough to make you want to steer clear of all this nonsense that we've seen take place over the last few weeks. And you can watch this election or any other election on TV, listen to people talk about it on the street, listen to people talk about it at work, and you start to get the idea that everyone seems to love this stuff. They love all this drama, all the speeches and promises, the campaign tours, the pep rallies with all the loud music, and the chants and the cheers. It's a lot like a rock concert if you've ever seen any of these things on TV. Maybe even a playoff game of some sort, maybe like the Super Bowl. And both teams think that if their team can win, the country will be saved from devastation and destruction. But the two or more different teams, they've played this same game for a long time. And both of these teams have won over and over and over, at one time or another, over all these years. And you have to ask yourself, have things gotten better or worse since they started playing this ball game of politics? I mean, we do have better things in our lives because of technology, but morally and spiritually speaking, have things gotten better or worse with either team, either side winning this game? And, of course, we all know that things have gotten progressively worse and worse and will continue to even get worse. And the reason is very simple. Why nothing ever seems to get better? Because this is Satan's game. And nobody's going to win Satan's game except for Satan. Now, the churchianity of the world thinks that it's absolutely critical that everyone, including churches, vote in these political elections. And I've got a statement here to prove this from a very well-known religious leader of the world, and I'm not going to say his name, but his initials are Billy Graham. I quote, "What would happen to our nation if everyone decided not to vote? You know the answer. Before long, we'd lose our freedoms and be ruled by a power-hungry dictatorship. I also urge you to vote because I believe it is a God-given responsibility. Even amid the governmental and political shortcomings of the Roman Empire, Jesus preached that everyone had a responsibility to be good citizens. Even amid the government, he's quoting Jesus here, he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And he's quoting Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. The same principle is true for us today. We should do everything we can to encourage and support good government, including voting." End quote. And notice, he gives no scriptural proof of this at all, except for Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. So, should we as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, participate in this political ball game of Satan? Is the meaning of Matthew chapter 21 chapter 22, verse 21, the one that Billy Graham just quoted, is that we as Christians should strive to do everything we can to make our government, our worldly government, the best government that we can have by getting ourselves involved, including voting. So, to answer that, we're going to have to take a look back, of course, way back to the beginning the very beginnings of how this political ball game got started. And we all know the story of Noah and the great flood, and we all know why God did all that, because of the wickedness and the sins of the world. And we won't turn there, but you might want to jot it down in your notes. This can be found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And some years after the flood, there was a great grandson of Noah named, of course, Nimrod. Now, there must have been something about Nimrod that Satan favored, because he used Nimrod for a lot of different things. Among other things, Nimrod organized the present world's first human government, the city of Babylon. He also organized Nineveh and a few other cities. And that's found in Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. Now, within these cities that Nimrod built, he instituted the system that is called regimentation. And basically, this system is the same exact system that we have today in most of the world. And what it means is that there are a few people at the very top of the bracket, and these few profit from the hard work and sweat of the rest of the people who are, of course, at the very bottom of the bracket. That'd be me and you. This system was the very beginning of the many different governmental systems of this present day. And again, all this being founded by Nimrod and undoubtedly inspired by Satan. And before long, there were a lot of cities ruled by a lot of kings. These worldly kings, being influenced easily by Satan, using lust and greed, they began raising armies to conquer other cities for personal gain, thus creating the nations of the world. And then, of course, the mighty empires of the world that soon followed. And this Babylonish system of government has ruled the world ever since. And that's the government systems of the world that we see today. Now, there have been a lot of different forms of this system throughout the world from the time of Nimrod until this present day. And Mr. Lowhorn gave a good sermonette. He named off a whole slew of those different systems. But they're all basically the same Babylonish system of government. They're all basically the same thing. And all these different forms of government over the centuries, no matter what the forms have been called, they have the same basic foundational idea of exploiting the people and huddling them all together in cities. And they all have the same basic principle of greed, lust, and competition. Now, the question again, should we as Christians be involved with the politics of this world's government systems that we see today? Should we take part in the things that we're seeing going on today? The people in the churches of the world have been deceived into a belief that this is God's world and it is a Christian duty to improve upon and save the world. An example of this, again, being the quote from Billy Graham just a minute ago. But this idea is very, very wrong. Here's where the world's idea of government is different than the Christian's idea. And when I say Christians, I'm referring to us, God's people. As Christians, we know that this is not God's world. The world thinks that this is God's world, but they're deceived. They're very deceived. This is Satan's world. It's not hard to see that. Satan is the god of this world. He's the author of its organization, its philosophies, and its systems of government, business, society, and religions. And as we all know, Satan has deceived the whole world, as we read in Revelation 12 and verse 9. But did Jesus come to save the world? Is that why he came? If you turn over to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, I bet everyone knows what that says before they ever turn over there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We had a nickel for every time we heard that scripture. Now, you could say that the gospel of Jesus was his political platform for God's kingdom. He came to this world to spread the good news and that there is a better world coming, that there is a better government coming. And the government that he preached about is not built on the foundational idea of exploiting its citizens for gain, but on the idea of love. Love toward neighbor, love toward God. The Ten Commandments are the basic outline for the government of God. The give way. And it's that simple. How many politicians have you seen run for office on the platform of love toward neighbor and love toward God? I'm willing to say probably nobody. You hear them speak a lot of words that seem like love toward neighbor, but what happens when they get elected into office? Not much love happens after that, except maybe for the love of the taxes they're going to raise right after they get into office. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. They do love the taxes. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now notice, he didn't say go into the world and strive to make it a better world. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel. Tell everyone of a soon coming kingdom that will eliminate all of the wicked governments of this world. A government based on love and not greed. That is the good news of the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. Jesus Christ did not come to change this world. He did not come to reform Caesar, nor did he vote or participate in its politics. He could have if he'd have wanted to, but he didn't. That is not the reason that God sent him. He was sent to this earth in the flesh to preach the good news of a whole different world altogether that's coming, and to call out his followers from all participation of this world into an allegiance to God's soon coming kingdom, making us Christians ambassadors and representatives of God's government, kingdom of God. We'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors on Christ's behalf for the coming kingdom of God. We are to represent God's government, not the governments of this world. As representatives of God's government, are we supposed to strive and make this world a better place at this present time? Is that what we're supposed to do? Let's have a look at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to read verses 14 through 16. And the question again, as representatives of God's government, are we supposed to strive to make this world a better place? Verse 14 of John chapter 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now Jesus said here two times that he, Jesus, is not of the world. And he is praying to God, he's praying about his disciples, and he's saying that they, his disciples, they're also not of the world, just the same as he is not of the world. He establishes here very clearly that because we are followers of Jesus Christ and God the Father, then we are not partakers of all the doings of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we're answering the same question. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Not only are we not of the world, but God commands us, Christians, to come out from among them, the world, and be separate from them, the world. If we are to be separate from the world, then that would also have to mean that we have to be separate also from the doings of the world. When the United States sends an ambassador to other countries, let's just say Russia, they reside in that country for a period of time. They stay there for a while. During their stay in that country, they're still representatives, a representative of the United States. That doesn't change. They do not regard Russia as their country or their government. They're not a communist. They still regard the United States to be their government, their country. They do not serve the Russian government. They don't involve themselves in Russia's politics. They don't vote, nor do they enter into the Russian army. But while they're there, they don't try to change their system of government, because that's not why they're there. But they do obey Russia's rules and regulations. Now let's go back and have a look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. That's the scripture that Billy Graham quoted, trying to prove that this is the thing that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go out into the world and involve ourselves in the politics. We're supposed to vote in people to make this country a better place to live in, according to Billy Graham and the rest of the world. It's not just him. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21. They said to him, Caesar's. This is breaking into a thought here. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The things that are God's. Now, Billy Graham took this scripture completely out of context, and so does the rest of the world. What Jesus is talking about here, what the context of this is paying taxes. He is saying that if we owe our government taxes, then we should pay the taxes. His teaching is that we should obey the rules and regulations of the government of which we are under in the country in which we live in. However, Christians should obey God first. God's laws and God's government always comes first. So we as Christians are to obey the government of our country unless it interferes with or contradicts God's laws. Jesus is not saying here that we should partake in the world's politics, as many in churchianity believe and teach, including Billy Graham. So we as Christians should live in our country as respectable, good citizens. We should appreciate the privileges and opportunities that this country provides. We should act with courtesy, as like paying guests in a foreign country, submitting to its rules and regulations, as long as they don't contradict with God's laws, conflict with God's laws. John chapter 12 and verse 26. Fixing to wrap this thing up. John chapter 12 and verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And one more closing scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the scripture on the front of the bulletin. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Above all, we as Christians should follow and imitate our Lord, Savior, our big brother, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And as we've read, Jesus did not come to this earth to participate in its evil, Satan-inspired politics. Nor should we, because the wisdom and the rulers of this world are coming to nothing. What would be the point? But we are representatives of a soon coming world government that will overtake and rule the world with a rod of iron, a government based on the laws and the love of God. And that's why we're here today and every Sabbath and every holy day. We are representing that kingdom of God. And not only should we not participate in the politics of the world, but also the politics that can creep into God's church. Because politics in God's church does nothing but cause bitterness, hatred, and eventually division in the church. The very things that God tells us to not do. So, brethren, let's avoid these politics at all costs. The kind that's in the world and the kind that can spring up in God's church. And let's use the example that Jesus gave us when he was on earth in the flesh. And let's focus on what is important to us and to God, which is the kingdom of God.